And let's continue in our studies concerning the events around the birth of our Lord. This is the first year that I have not taken a special text to look at the theme of Christmas. It fits nicely with where we are in the Gospel of Luke, so we'll just press on in Luke chapter 2 and deal with verses 8 through 20 this morning as we focus upon some of the incredible events that are now surrounding the great act of incarnation, God taking to Himself human flesh. After the birth of our Lord is recorded for us in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Luke now parades before us a small but impressive gallery of visitors, an entourage of worshipers who come to gaze upon and worship the Christ child. We will see in this chapter that there will be shepherds, there will be Simeon, an old man, and Anna, an old woman prophetess, who will gather near to the babe and worship him throughout the remainder of this chapter. One can measure the importance of an individual by the events and people which surround them. If the President of the United States were to hold a banquet or a reception or a party, one might measure his importance by looking at the people who would be invited to such an event. You might notice that there would be world-class guests at the president's banquet, dignitaries from around the world, famous people. No doubt there would be great fanfare with red carpet being rolled out, bands playing, grand speeches made, all because of the importance of that event held by the president. Yet if one looks at the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and those who are drawn to worship the Lord, though they are not numbered among the rich or the elite, the powerful or the famous, yet one must acknowledge that the importance of this child is far beyond measure. All of the guests who are brought near to worship Christ and all of the events that surround the birth of our Lord speak forth volumes of His glory and His awesome importance, that He is the glorious Son of God, among whom, of course, no man can equal. God in human flesh. In this particular chapter, we will see that not only the human realm, but even the heavenly realm, as it were, joins hands in celebrating the birth of our Lord. Far more than any human president or king could ever command such an audience as this. Briefly in review, let me show you who the important guests are that have come near the time of our Lord's birth and some of the incredible events that occur to show forth the importance of this child. Notice first off the visitors from the angelic realm. Gabriel, as we have already discovered, made appearances to both Zacharias and Mary. An angel of the Lord came and visited Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and will also visit the shepherds of whom we will read about shortly. And then from there is a multitude of angels that also appear upon the scene. All of these invited guests with a word of announcement concerning the birth of our Lord. Not only the angelic realm, but even the heavenly realm, for in Matthew chapter 2, creation itself lends its aid, as it were, a pathfinder to direct the Magi to the presence of our Lord, as the star of Bethlehem leads them and guides them. Within the human realm, we find shepherds and Magi, Simeon, Anna, and in a sense, we find a great gathering of people from all walks of life. We find shepherds who are like blue-collar workers. Magi, maybe to be viewed as white-collar workers. We find Simeon, the godly old man, and Anna, the godly old prophetess. In addition to all of that, of course, you have John the Baptist in the womb months prior to this, who leaps with joy in celebrating the coming of our Lord. So among the human realm, you have old and young men and women, shepherds and magi, all gathered to worship this child. And of course, in the divine realm, The most active person involved in this celebration, we could say, is none other than God, the Holy Spirit. For it's the Spirit who fills Elizabeth with a word of blessing, and Mary, and Zacharias, and Simeon. He is active in filling His servant so that they might utter forth praise to this child. And of course, we should not forget that it is by the power of the Spirit that Mary herself as a virgin conceives this child. And of course, as well, don't forget that throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very active in those prophetic birth announcements as He published throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis all the way through Malachi, little messages concerning the coming of this Anointed One. So if you're to measure the importance of someone by the type of people that are drawn to them or the events surrounding them, Christ is matchless. He has drawn a gallery from the angels, from humans, and even the Spirit of God is actively involved in provoking and drawing people into the worship of this little baby. Surely, we should be filled with marvel and wonder at the events of which we are reading. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we find the record of the first visitors that come, at least that are recorded as coming and visiting baby Jesus. I'll begin reading in verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as He lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as has been told them. Well, let's look at the angelic announcement to the shepherds in verses 8 through 14. In this particular field, which was somewhere outside of Bethlehem, there were these groups of shepherds. There were more than one shepherd. There were several. Now, whether they were in that particular area, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago where these sheep were kept to be sacrificed at the temple. Whether that was the flock of sheep these shepherds were looking over, we don't know. But there were several shepherds out in the field, and it was during the nighttime, and they were keeping watch over their sheep during the night. It was dark. And in verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them. Now, shepherds in general in the Bible have somewhat of a speckled reputation. In general, you can say that, as in all occupations, there were good shepherds and there were bad shepherds. The good shepherds were reliable, trustworthy. They cared for their sheep. They provided for their sheep. They could be the owners of the sheep. They could be the sons of the owner, or they could be some trusted employee. But usually, shepherds were looked upon as being lowly and humble. Now, there were also bad shepherds. Christ mentions this category in John chapter 10 when He carefully distinguishes between the good shepherd who owns the sheep and the hireling who runs away from the sheep in times of danger from wolves and allows the sheep to be scattered and slaughtered. So the hirelings would be the bad shepherds that sometimes you would run into. In fact, later on, and I mean by the 5th century A.D., shepherds were looked upon as a despised class of people by rabbinic Judaism. The reason for this is because of their lifestyle. They lived out in the field, and they were very rarely able to come into the cities or the synagogues and worship. So the rabbis looked down upon them because they were not able to keep all the rigorous regulations of the Mosaic Law, plus all of the additional man-made rules that the rabbis had thrown on top of it as well. They were also despised because shepherds by this point in time, several centuries after the time of Christ, were often suspected of confusing thine with mine. They enjoyed the old five-finger discount whenever they could take advantage of it and were known to steal a few sheep here and there. In fact, their reputation was so low that they were not allowed to give testimony in the court because you can't trust a shepherd. So they were despised. But we have every reason to think that these shepherds were very pious shepherds and godly men because of the flow of the narrative. Now, why shepherds? Why is it that after the birth of our Lord, the first recorded people who received the news of the birth of our Savior are shepherds? You know, God always has a plan and a purpose for everything He does. So why is it that He chooses to reveal this news to shepherds as the first people invited to come and see the Christ child? Well, I think it was fitting for shepherds to be the first to receive the news because I think for several reasons. We know, of course, that one of the great descriptions of our Lord is that He would be our shepherd. And it seems to me that particularly throughout the Old Testament, this theme is quite prevalent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah all speak of the coming Messiah in terms of being a shepherd. And of course, Psalm 23 highlights the glorious truth that the Lord is our shepherd. In the New Testament, Christ is called a shepherd many times. He refers to Himself in John 10 as the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, He's called the Great Shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Peter calls Him the Chief Shepherd. He's also referred to as the One Shepherd, indicating that Christ is the only true Shepherd of God's people. So that the theme of Christ being our Shepherd, I think, probably has some significance for why the Lord brought shepherds to be the first worshipers of the born child. I think maybe what the Lord was doing was drawing these shepherds near as somewhat of a testimony to the fact that their lifestyle represented the great ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Himself. That the very first class of people who had the privilege of looking upon Christ after His birth, other than His parents, maybe another bystander here and there, was the category of shepherds. Because as those human earthly shepherds gazed upon the Christ child, they were looking upon the great shepherd of the people of God. And I think possibly there is that significance in this wonderful event. You know, it's interesting that shepherds have been blessed and honored throughout Scripture. And maybe this is one of the reasons why. You know, when Moses had the appearance of the Lord in the burning bush, what was he doing at the time? He was a shepherd. He was shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. So when Moses was a shepherd and had the vision of God in the burning bush, it was as he was a shepherd that God blessed him with that vision. It was when David was a shepherd that he slew Goliath and was anointed as king. It was while he was as a shepherd that he was called to reign over Israel. Amos the prophet was a shepherd when God gave him a vision that he recorded in his book. So that in a certain sense, shepherds were a special class of people because they prefigured the very ministry of our Lord. So when these shepherds arrived at the manger, we find earthly shepherds gazing upon the heavenly shepherd. My, what a wonderful combination for our meditation. The angel that appears to the shepherds in the middle of the night comes with a great amount of glory. Now be mindful of the fact, in verse 8, it was during the nighttime, so that when the angel suddenly stands before them, the glory of the Lord shines around them. So you've got to imagine that they were in the midst of darkness, so that suddenly when this angel of the Lord, whether it's Gabriel or not, we don't know, but this angel of the Lord appears and there's this great light that's shining and illuminating the darkness. That must have been an incredible event to see. But this angel appears and the glory of the Lord shines around them. And of course, they would naturally be terribly frightened. The angel, in response to this, as Gabriel said in the two visits that we have studied of him previously, he comes with these initial words, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." The expression "good news" is the word we get our word "gospel" from. It's the word which is translated or can be translated an evangelist or evangelism or the evangelium, which is a reference to the gospel itself. That's what the gospel is. It is good news, and that's what this word is ultimately addressing. So the angels say, don't be afraid, because we bring you good news. And the good news that we are bringing you is of a great joy, which shall be for all the people, that is, for both Jew and Gentile. But notice here the emphasis also upon great joy. See, the first thing the angel wanted these shepherds to understand is, I'm bringing you good news, and this good news is of a great joy. And then he goes on and, of course, talks about the child that would be born in verse 11, who would be a Savior for you, who is Christ the Lord, so that this great joy is linked with the salvation that Christ would, of course, bring. Salvation imparts the sweetest and fullest joy in all the world. And one of the reasons why Christ came is not only to save His people from hell, an everlasting punishment and torment, which is all we deserve in this life. Not only did He come to graciously save our soul from eternal hell, but He came to give us great joy. John chapter 15, verse 11, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Christ wants His people who are saved and redeemed to have great joy. The fountain of that great joy, the cause of that great joy, is that this child would be the Savior. He would save us from our sins. He would be the Christ, the Messiah, or the Anointed One, as the word Christ means. That is, He would be anointed as the people's prophet, priest, and king. And in the joy that has long been prophesied is finally coming to fulfillment, Christ is the fulfillment as our Messiah. He would also be the Lord, because it is joy in a sovereign Master who would rule in righteousness and triumph over our enemies that God's people should have. If you know Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord today and do not have great joy this morning, then you're not experiencing the fullness of Christ's salvation. That's what the angels wanted the shepherds to realize, that this child is coming to save you, and through this salvation, that you might have great joy. Would you describe yourself this morning as having great joy? Well, if we do not, then we're not experiencing the fullness of the salvation that God has for us. Joy leaves the believer when the spirit is grieved or quenched, or when sin saddens us with its grief and pain. Joy sails sluggishly in our hearts when our ship takes on the water of the world. Joy is often like the borrowed axe head which slips from the handle and sinks to the bottom of the Jordan River, and it can only be made to float again as Elisha cuts off a stick and throws it in the water, and miraculously that metal iron axe head rises up and joins itself to the stick. And when we do not have great joy, I assure you, when our joy sinks to the bottom like a lead axe head, the only thing that will make it rise again is the stick, the rod of Jesse, the branch from Jesse's roots alone can make our sunken joy rise again. See, salvation is to give us joy. And when we don't have that joy, it's because the glory of our salvation is being eclipsed. What is the greatest blessing that anybody could have in this life? $1 million? Hardly. Excellent health? Hardly. The greatest blessing that any of us could ever have is the knowledge that our sins, which deserve hell, have been forgiven by the blessed blood of our Savior, who came and died for us, that we might be forgiven. And see, whenever the glory of our salvation is in our soul, and we recognize our sin, and that we deserve the wrath of God, but praise God, I'm forgiven through Christ, that gives great abiding joy. But whenever I lose sight of that and become short-sighted of my salvation, suddenly my joy is no longer great. It's small, or it's buried, or it's hidden. It's piled under from all the other worries and anxieties that we have in life. See, the angel comes with a message of great joy. God's people should have great joy. And we will, by the grace of God, as we continue to focus upon the glory of our salvation. That's what gives abiding joy. And whenever we forget it, that joy will sink like that iron axe. Well, after this incredible announcement from the angel of the Lord, in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. So now, in addition to this one angel that is addressing these shepherds, suddenly the sky, as it were, is full of angels. They're described as a multitude of heavenly hosts. How many are in a multitude? Well, I looked up that particular Greek word just to see if I could get some feel for how many a multitude might be. And it's interesting that if you look, for example, in Luke's writing, you look in Acts chapter 4, it refers to a group of believers, a multitude of believers that had gathered together. And if you trace back up in the previous context, it refers to a number of about 5,000. In Luke chapter 5, verse 6, it refers to a multitude of fish that the disciples caught in their net. There were so many fish, the nets began to tear. And as they tried to haul them into their boats, they had to have a second boat come in. And there were so many fish that the two boats began to sink. Probably again thousands. Now I would say conservatively that there must be at least hundreds of angels that are appearing now along with the original angel of the Lord. So the sky in the darkness of the night is now illumined with a multitude, hundreds of these angels. Now these angels are called a heavenly host. And the word for host literally in the Greek refers to an army. Angels oftentimes are referred to as God's army, God's soldiers. The reason for that is because they obviously are used in destroying God's enemies throughout the Bible. As a literal army would go forth and fight and attack and destroy the enemy, angels do that work at God's command. But also they're called armies because they are oftentimes viewed as being ordered in divisions, like an army would be broken down into various troops and divisions. So there are ranks among the angelic realm. So here what they see is this host, this heavenly army, if you will, and maybe, although it's not recorded, but maybe because of this word host, which means army, maybe they saw chariots of fire like Elisha's servant when the Syrians had surrounded them. And he was fearful that they might get killed. And Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. And he did. And he saw horses and chariots of fire all around them. Well, maybe this is what they were saying as well, because of the expression of host or the army of heaven that they're now seeing. But with these many hundreds of additional angels now coming upon the scene, they all began praising God and saying in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now, if you have the King James, it reads a little bit differently. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The difference between these two translations actually is a difference in one letter in the word translated pleased or goodwill. Some manuscripts have an additional S on the end of that word, which changes the function of the word more into like an adjective. In my opinion, in looking at this, I would be inclined to say that that S probably should be there, and that some of the newer translations are probably more accurate than the King James in the way it presents it. The King James is presenting basically three ideas. Glory to God in the highest, number one. Peace on earth, number two. Goodwill to men, number three. There's probably just two main ideas. Number one, glory to God in the highest. Number two, peace on earth among men with whom He is well pleased. There's just really those two main ideas. Well, notice first off that they bless God by saying glory to God in the highest. That is, to God who is exalted in heaven above all creation. So that what the angels are now blessing God for is that the life and ministry of Jesus will resound to the glory of God. Glory to God. That's what they're saying to the shepherds. Glory to God. We as the angelic host give glory to God for what He's doing through the birth of this child. We give Him glory because the whole life and ministry of Christ will be to the glory of God. And so they praise God for that glory. Christ is described as being the radiance of His glory, as the one who possesses the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And these angels are acknowledging that because the glory of God has now come into the world to show God's glory in salvation. These angelic creatures are learners, and they're also teachers here. They are learners because they are observing the very ministry of Christ. They're observing the outworking of God's salvation. They are learning that hell-deserving sinners are going to be saved by the sacrifice of the Son of God. They're going to learn that God's glory goes deeper than hell and sin itself, and is wider than the east is from the west, for so far will God cast away the sins of His people. But these angels are also teachers. They're teaching the shepherds that what has happened in Bethlehem is all to the glory of God. It's to bring great joy because a Savior in Christ the Lord has come. But not only do they give glory to God in the highest, they also bless men by saying peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. This peace is probably for mostly the peace with God that comes through salvation and justification. It's the peace of God, the objective peace. When one who is an enemy of God by nature, which is what we are by nature, we are enemies of God, are reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Christ and now are made friends of God. That's the peace that is primarily in view. And the angels are saying that because of what God is going to do, there will be peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. Now, another thing to point out about this blessing or this pronouncement is that they're not just pronouncing goodwill upon men in general. This is not really the way the King James might read it, that they're just pronouncing goodwill upon everybody, goodwill on men, just peace on earth, goodwill to men, just goodwill on everybody. It's a far cry, really, from that kind of an idea. Actually, what this is saying is that there will be peace upon men with whom God has a special favor for. This word that is translated in the King James, the goodwill, or is translated with whom God is pleased, is the Greek word eudokia. And this is a very important word because it gives us a very important insight as to the nature of this blessing. Because what these angels are saying, that there will be peace on earth among men with whom God shows His sovereign favor. Let me show you a couple of verses quickly. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This very same word, eudokia, which is translated goodwill or pleasure, is used of God's sovereign pleasure and favor and goodness that He bestows upon those whom He chooses. In Luke chapter 10, notice in verse 21, at that very time, He, that is Christ, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. The well-pleasing there is the very same word we have in the angel's proclamation. And then here in this context, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, what was well-pleasing to God is that He hid the truth of the gospel from the wise and revealed it to babes. So it speaks of a sovereign favor, a sovereign good pleasure in revealing truth to those whom the Father is pleased to reveal it to. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. Very same word occurs here as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Again, the expression kind intention is the same Greek word. God predestined some to adoption as sons by virtue of His kind intention, His sovereign good pleasure. So what the angels are actually saying is, glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men whom God will sovereignly favor. That's what this incredible announcement is saying. It's not just a general good blessing upon everybody. It is that there will be peace, but the peace will come upon those whom God sovereignly blesses with peace. So it's a very emphatic expression of the sovereign goodness of God upon some. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke, said of this expression, among men of His good pleasure, he says it's almost a technical term in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out His favor. And in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is one of the standard authorities in Greek words, it says on this word that we're looking at, that the evidence in relation to this word eudokia points so overwhelmingly to the sense of the sovereign will of God that there can be no place for a reflection on the will of man. We have thus to understand by eudokia the unfathomably gracious and sovereign good pleasure of God in the sense of His decree, as a decree of free grace and favor of God. Thus, eudokia in the angel's song refers to God's gracious counsel addressed in free and incomprehensible favor to the people of His elect. So this is what the angels are saying. They're blessing God, glorifying God, because of His peace upon the elect, the men whom He is pleased to draw to Himself. Well, now look at the response of the shepherds in verses 15 through 17. And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They start talking among themselves. Hey, let's go see it. And there's no doubting in their minds. It's not, gee, I wonder what in the world they're talking about. I wonder if this has really happened. No, they believe it. Now they want to go see it. And so they come, and they come in haste, in verse 16. And they find their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And then in verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Well, in conclusion, let me make a couple observations concerning the response of the shepherds and the response of Mary to the word of the angels. Because I think in this we can actually learn maybe some insights and some exhortations in the worship of Christ. Because what the shepherds are doing is that they are coming to worship Christ. What Mary is doing is she is worshiping Christ. And yet some of the things we see about their worship should teach us also about how to worship our Lord. So in conclusion, let me point out two observations. Number one, notice that the shepherds in verse 16 come in haste. Now, it doesn't say anything about them bringing their sheep. And it's probably true to say that right after they begin talking about, hey, let's go to Bethlehem in verse 15 and see this thing that has happened, that they came in haste. Now, it's in the middle of the night, remember. It's not daylight, so they probably left their sheep behind. Did they leave them with other shepherds? Doesn't say so. They probably just left them there. But so important was the worship of this child that they were willing to leave their sheep back in the darkness in the midst of potential dangers. But that was okay. They will entrust their sheep to God in order to make haste and go worship Christ. And one of the things that we see from this is that there are times when we need to leave the sheep in the field and go worship. There are times when we can't take our livelihood or our business with us. We've got to leave it behind and go worship. There are times when those sheep, as important as they are, as our livelihood, as the way we earn our income, as important as it is, there's times we need to leave it and entrust it into the good hand of God to go worship. And so much did they want to worship, they came in haste. I mean, they were moving fast. I mean, they weren't just strolling along. They got there, oh man, we're 30 minutes late, you know, who cares? I mean, they went in haste. They were the early birds of the worshipers. Man, they heard this news of a great joy, of a Savior, of a Christ, of a Lord. They wanted to see. They wanted to draw near. They wanted to worship. And that's the attitude that we need to have when it comes to worshiping the Lord Jesus and drawing near to Him. Joseph Hall, one of the old Puritan writers, said on this passage that there is no earthly thing that should be so dear that we shouldn't be willing to forsake it for Christ. And here are these shepherds willing to leave their sheep but to go worship Christ. Because worshiping the shepherd was more important than worshiping the sheep. And they were willing to entrust it to God's care for the sake of worship. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord gave many wonderful promises to Israel. And one of those promises involved the three times a year that all the men of Israel and Judah were to gather up to Jerusalem to worship in the three main feasts that they were to celebrate. You remember the promise that God gave them to encourage them to go up. He said that when you come up and worship me those three times of the year, I will so move upon your neighbors and upon those nations around you that they will not covet your land during that period. In other words, God says, I will watch over your land. I will watch over your flocks. I will watch over your business, your investment, and you come and worship me. And I will keep you. Don't worry about that. Set it aside. Don't bring the worries with you. Don't bring the anxieties with you. Come and worship me. And we live in a day and age when many people forsake worship for the slightest thing. But the shepherds were so eager to worship Christ. They wanted to be there so that they even risked traveling in the darkness and leaving their sheep in the darkness so that they might worship the Lord. When the glory of God invades the quietness of our lives, we will love to worship God. It will be the meat and drink of our soul. Whenever one has a true sense of Christ as our Savior, our hearts will be drawn to the Lord Jesus in love, with the desire to gaze upon His glory. And such grace in our hearts will be like metal. And Christ is the magnet who will draw forth that grace of worship from our hearts into His presence so that we can gaze upon His glory and love Him for His wonderful sacrifice for our sins. Where do we find Christ today? Where can we go with eagerness and haste to worship the Lord? or we can go to the Word of God. We can go in prayer. We can enjoy the Lord's Supper. We can gather together on Sunday. These are ways in which the gracious soul will be drawn into the presence of Christ to worship Him. So the first lesson we learn about godly worship and growing in our knowledge of Christ is to imitate the shepherds. They left behind the sheep and they came in haste. May that be true of us as we worship. Secondly and finally, we see an important truth in the life of Mary. Because once these shepherds came into their presence and saw the Christ child, they began to make known in verse 17 the statement which the angel had told them about this child. And all who heard that wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary did more than just wonder. You know, some people may wonder at it and then eventually lose interest in it, but not Mary. Twice in verse 19, it emphasizes the depth and the magnitude of concentration in which she held these truths. Number one, it says she treasured them up, which means she preserved them in her heart. She treasured them up and preserved them, kept them there. And then secondly, she pondered them in her heart. The Greek word to ponder has the idea of taking her thoughts and making them confer with one another or meeting together. That is, she concentrated her thoughts and brought them together that they might come and confer and meditate and meet together in thinking about the wonderful things they had heard about her baby. So that the way that Mary worshiped was to treasure up and ponder the truth about Christ. The blessedness of spirit-led meditation is one of the great themes for godly worship. We will not truly grow in worship until we learn by the grace of God to meditate upon the truths of Christ. Meditation takes the truth of our Lord and melts it down to water our souls. Meditation makes the seed of God's Word send down its roots and send up its fruit. Meditation causes the light of the Word's lamp to shine more brightly as if it were to trim its wick and renew its oil. Spirit-led meditation puts a sharp edge upon the sword of the Spirit. It refines the gold of Scripture and makes it pure and precious. And oh, how we need to learn to meditate. Because truth oftentimes is like hard ground which yields little to the superficial observer. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. Time when we're in the Word of God and it seems like it's such a hard, dry ground. But godly meditation puts a horse and a plow in our left hand and a watering jug in our right. And it plows up the text and opens it up that the seed might bear fruit for the glory of God. Thomas Brooks, one of the old Puritans, wrote, "Remember, it's not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It's not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower that draws out the sweetness. It's not he that reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, longest Christian." Spurgeon said, "Truth is something like the cluster of the vine. If you would have wine from it, you must bruise it. You must press and squeeze it many times. The bruiser's feet must come down joyfully upon the bunches, or else the juice will not flow. And they must leap and leap and leap again and well tread the grapes, or else much of the precious liquid will be wasted. You must, by the feet of meditation, tread the clusters of truth if you would get wine of consolation from the Word of God." He goes on to say, "Why is it that some people are always in a place of worship and yet they are not holy? though they make some slight advances in the divine life. And here's the answer. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the fields to gather it.